Father, we're reminded that it is only you who are worthy. And so we sing alleluia to you, our holy God, who is indeed holy forever, who's indeed made us, having chosen us before the beginning of time and eternity past, and made us holy and blameless before him as well. Oh Lord, we thank you. Please speak through me this morning. Teach us about the church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to see everybody. So, did anyone get to watch the Kentucky Derby yesterday? I completely forgot about it. And then I saw on the news that it was the Derby. I was like, wait, it is the first Saturday of May. And so I mentioned it to my wife, and it was a rainy day, and so we turned it on about an hour and a half beforehand, and it turned out to be an epic race. It's one of those sporting events that I don't care for because it's like 4 hours of 5 hours of these pregame for 2 minutes of action. Kind of like the build up to the Super Bowl. At least you have a 3 hour Super Bowl, but it's like the 4 hours of pregame. Ugh. But this was really something. Did anybody pick the winner correctly? What was it, striking distance? Was that the Mystic Dan. Mystic Dan was the one who won it. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, 18-1 underdog. So I wanted to begin this morning with an analogy to kind of keep you awake as well. Believe it or not, I used to play a lot of golf. Anyone who play golf in here other than Keith? Raise your hand if you play golf. Okay. David, I got David to drive range out as far as it went. Colette, you play a lot of golf? Really? You have your own set and everything? When's the last time you were out? It's been a while for me, but when was the last time you went out and played? About a year? Okay. Well, this is, anyone want to guess what this club is? It has an S in the bottom to give you a clue. No slice, no. It's a sand wedge, okay? This is what you do when you put the ball in the sand, okay? A bunker full of sand, okay? And this is, if the professional is, what, 100, 150 yards right now with the sand wedge? Probably, you know, that's like, for most people, they'll hit a 7-iron 150 yards. These guys are hitting this club. Anyways, so I used to play a lot of golf, and this is going to fit into the sermon this morning. This is, of course, the handle, and this is the club head. Okay, now here's the golf ball, and for example, I had hurt my back, and I really haven't gotten back into golf for the last 10 years, but I took the boys out to teach them how to play golf, and it was an exercise in futility, and so we need to work at it some more. Maybe Keith, you can teach David how to, I couldn't teach him. I could teach him to throw and hit and do anything else, but hitting a golf ball was just really hard for him, so with all his muscles and everything. Anyways. This is the club face, okay? Now, here's the golf ball. Now, when I went to the driving range about a couple years ago and started swinging again and hitting balls, I hit one ball out of, say, 50 straight. Now, I sincerely believe that the single most hardest thing to do in any sport is to hit a 95-mile-an-hour fastball, okay? The second hardest thing to do in any sport is to hit a golf ball straight. You see the professionals that do this for a living, and they still shank some occasionally, okay? I'm going to explain to you why. Here's the ball, and here's the club. And as you're coming down and swinging, okay, if I hit the ball true or right in the center of this club face, what will happen to the ball? It's going to go up, and it's going to go where? Straight, okay? Now, let's say that at contact, I have the club face just closed a little bit. This is what's called closed, okay? This is what is called open. Open, straight, and closed. Not true, true, not true. So if it's open like this and I'm coming down and hit the ball, what's going to happen to the ball? You know, it's this way. It's obviously going to go up, but where is the ball going to go? This motion, like this, open like this, is going to hit the ball and it's going to put a spin on it like this. and the ball's going to go to the right. It's open. That's called a slice. Okay? That's an open club head. This is a closed club head. If I hit the ball like this with a closed club head, it's going to spin the ball this way. So it goes in here, and it's going to go to what's called a pull or a hook. Okay? So you would all be natural slicers or hookers if I got you out there when you hit the ball, okay? Very few would hit it pure or true, and it would go straight. It takes a lot of work just to do that, okay? Now let's say that I'm going to hit the ball from here to the picture in the back there. Let's say that I hit it straight. Straight on, club hit is true, it's square. It's going to go straight at that picture. Let's say the club hit's open a little bit, just a little bit. Is it going to go directly at the picture? Just a little bit, it's going to go to just to the right of it. And if it's really open like this, it'll shoot off to the right. Same thing with the hook. It'll be just the slightest amount of a closed club head. It'll go just to the left. And an even more, it'll just even hook. So, all right? So that's why you have, maybe it's 180-yard par 3, and you get out, I don't know, let's say a 5-iron, let's say. And if that club head is just open a little bit, it may be on the green at that distance, but it's not going to be right at the pin. And here's the thing. If you have a 550-yard par 5, and say you hit you stripe a very great or very nice driver, and you hit it 300 yards down the middle, you still have 250 yards. And let's say you get a three-wood out, and you hit it pretty good, but the club head is open. It's not only is it not going to be on the green, because at that distance, the longer the distance, it's going to be probably off the green, maybe in the rough or in a sand trap or in some trees, because it's a greater distance. There's a longer chance for it to be off the mark because you didn't hit it true, didn't hit it square. Okay? That is basic golf 101. Keith, did I miss anything in that simple analogy there? Okay, very good. Now that is going to serve us well. Just remember that analogy that it's what we call when you hit it true, okay? You hit the ball true, get the square club face, you're going to do well. But you don't see that very often at all. Now, this principle I just shared with you, it holds true for the church as well, particularly the church and its doctrine. If the church's doctrine, here we go, is not true, if it's not straight, if it's off just a little bit like this or like this, okay, the slightest error, it leads the church away from the truth. And of course, the longer the church strays from the truth, the greater the distance from the truth, the more blind the church is and the more deceived it becomes. You got the point? And so here are two examples, and these just happened this week, okay? So this is relevant, and it's going to illustrate this point I just made. We're going to talk about, real quickly here, what it's called. Remember the complementarianism versus egalitarianism, that debate? Those are big words that make me sound smart, but I'm not. Okay, this is the April 2024 issue of Christianity Today, so this past month. It included three cover stories addressing the ongoing differences between complementarians and egalitarians. Now, what is a complementarian? Well, this church is complementarian. And in essence, it means this, that the positions of pastor and elder, yes, I know that the word elder can mean pastor, but typically when you see a pastor, you think of me, and then the elders are, let's say, Ron and Frank and Don, okay? But those positions, along with the leadership and the primary teaching of the church, is limited to men. That's what the Bible states. Speaking in the context of the church, Paul instructs Timothy, remember this? It's pretty clear here. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He said this to the Corinthian church, same thing. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands, meaning wives, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And in regards to elders, obviously, actually I forgot to put that verse up there. Anyways, I skipped it. Sorry, it's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. I'm going to write it down. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, again, any what? Man. Overseer, elder, bishop. Same word. It's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So the positions of leadership and of teaching are limited primarily to men. Now, can women teach in a church? Yes. Teach other women. Teach the children. Even teach the youth, okay? But to teach and to have authority over a man, no. This is what God has set up. That's the complementarian position. There are roles God designed for men and women in the church. This does not apply outside the church. Women can do everything a man can do, okay? Within the church, God put limitations. The egalitarian position says that the positions of pastor and elder, along with the leadership and primary teaching of the church, is not limited to men. Since in Christ, there's no difference between male and female. The gifting, the spiritual gifts you have, and the calling are the deciding factors, okay? So you see this, Galatians 3:28, this is a verse that they reference. See, there's what? In Christ, there's what? There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus, okay? So, now, what has happened within, let's just stick within the world, but within the United States, let's say, over the last 60 years. Since I went over this before, I won't go over it a whole lot, but you can see a correlation between the rise of feminism in the 50s and 60s and the rise of women in leadership and teaching positions in the church, okay? But this is nothing really new, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had to deal with a feminist movement and a rising in that church. Remember, they weren't covering their heads. They were cutting their hair short. They were trying to take over leadership positions of the church, which is why he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 what he wrote. Okay, but in the 60s, with the rise of the feminist movement, you saw women in elder positions, women in pastor positions, women's teaching, women being the sole senior pastor of a church, and so on and so forth. And I think what happened was, with the rise of that, the feminism, the church kind of gave into that error. And so women went from teaching the youth and the children, okay, and then women, to maybe exercising authority over a man and being the primary teacher in a Sunday school, okay? Then you had the rise of women joining the staff of a larger church as a teaching pastor, which was confusing when you throw the word pastor and assign it to a woman in the church. Then you had the pastor's wife, and they're a duo, and so she's called a pastor, even though she's not the senior pastor, but she assumes more authority in the church. Then they became elders, and now they are, in some denominations, the primary teacher and leader, okay? And they're going to claim that verse right there. You see, in Christ, we were all created equally. Then the fall happened. And man completely and ungodly dominated women, put them in a position that they were supposed to be. Like I said before, I'll say again, women should have had the right to vote, always should have had equal pay. That was never God's design, but that was a result of the curse. So when Christ came, he elevated women again, and the egalitarians say, there's no difference. We can do these things in the church. And yet the problem with that is, after Christ ascended to heaven, what's he saying to his church? No, these are the roles. This is the way it was from the very beginning. Now, what happens if you go off and the club head isn't true? If it's opened a little bit or it's closed a little bit, you're going to be in error. We've been in error in the United States, let's say, for 60 years. Well, this is what happens. Eventually, you have female theologians, professors. These are two ladies at Wheaton College, proclaiming that Mary Magdalene was the first apostle. That was in the Christianity Today, April 2024. Jennifer Powell McNutt and Amy Beveridge Peeler. The first apostle, Jesus welcomed the witness of Mary Magdalene, so should we. That was in Christianity Today in April of 2024. So what happened was they opened the club bed a little bit of air over time, and what happened now? Now are they allowed to do what? Everything in the church. Now they are, when was the first apostle? Now the second example that happened this week, and it was in a gross way, the historic example, again, according to Christianity Today, was what happened with the United Methodist Church. Are you familiar with what happened this week? Well, the United Methodist Church has already adopted, over time, the egalitarian position of women in ministry. Again, that women can be in leadership positions and be the primary teachers. Bishop Latrell Easterling, she's a black lady. If I use the word bishop, what does that mean? Elder, overseer, bishop, same term, okay? Leader of the United Methodist Church Baltimore, Washington Conference says Christians are living beneath the life, teaching, and very being of Jesus if they do not vote for egalitarian outcomes in churches. You have to vote that women can be in leadership positions in teaching. That's the United Methodist Church as we know it today. The attendees were instructed to not use male language describing God, as it may be offensive. This was at the United Methodist Church General Conference that met this past week. So this is not surprising that this happened, which is what we're going to talk about, is the not working. There it is. The Methodist Sexual Revolution. This has been all over the news in the religious circles. In an article titled "The Methodist Sexual Revolution, A Rapidly Declining Denomination Jumps into the Worldly Abyss," by Mark Tooley. This was printed on April 30th. I think that was Tuesday, right? This past week. He writes about how the liberal progressives have finally hijacked the United Methodist Church. This is what he writes in his article. It says, unlike United Methodism has been debating sexuality since 1972, when it first found the need to specify disapproval of homosexual practice amid rising liberal currents. The church would have followed other liberal mainline Protestant denominations years ago in liberalizing its sexuality teaching, but for the rise of United Methodists in Africa. In other words, the Presbyterian Church, United Church of Christ, the Lutheran Church, they all adopted the liberal, the LGBTQ agenda, all of that. The United Methodist Church resisted until this week. And what stemmed the tide was the rise of United Methodism in Africa. See, delegates from growing churches in Africa over the last 20 years helped American evangelical or conservative United Methodists block this sexual liberalization. The United Methodist struggle culminated in 2019 when the bishops or the elders called a special general conference to focus just on sex, hoping traditionalists could be defeated. But American and African traditionalists, who hold the majority, 53% of the votes, they stunned the elders and other progressives by not just defeating liberalization, but increasing penalties for clergy for violating church law. And traditionalists or conservatives also, in a providential move, ratified a new 4-year policy allowing churches to exit the denomination with church property. This is a church that's an independent. You're not part of a denomination. I have been. You don't really own that building. It's part of the denomination. Seeing what was on the horizon, the conservatives in the UMC said, well, we'll negotiate this that we can leave with our property, with our building, if we leave this denomination. So they were negotiating. Losing ground in the United States Church under progressive seminaries and bishops, that's what feeds the United Methodist Church. They're liberal, they're progressive seminaries, and with no chance to reverse over 50 years of membership decline. You hear me? United Methodist Church has been in a 50-year decline. Over 7,670 conservative congregations voted to exit the United Methodist Church. That's 25% of the U.S. total. And with the biblically conservative traditionalists gone this past week, the United Methodist Church voted to lift the bans on LGBTQ clergy and same-sex marriage. But it didn't stop there. Tooley continues that most expected the vote on LGBTQ plus to pass. In fact, it was almost commanded. Frank or David, can you put that video up now? It's a 2-minute video from this Bishop Luttrell, forget her last name, speaking at this conference. And you can kind of catch some things of what she says here. So go ahead and put that up there. I'm kind of talking so you can get up there and go smoothly into it. Are we good with it? Go ahead.
Today we are hypocrites if we celebrate resiliency without acknowledging that the church has been complicit in supporting a pedagogy of patriarchy that fuels a hermeneutic of hubris while too often refusing to dismantle systems of domination. Beloved, until we preach, teach, mentor, counsel, covenant, sing, live, vote, vote, and elect in alignment with the principle that there is no longer Jew or Greek, bond or free, male and female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we are living beneath the life, teaching, and very being of Jesus, the Jesus that we purport to follow. Until we acknowledge and affirm that each human being is whole, complete, and equal, endowed with agency and autonomy, we betray our adherence to God's word and its corresponding precepts. For we have stated that we reject societal norms that assume different standards for partners in marriage. Our very social principles reject complementarianism over egalitarianism. So let us be clear, until we stop errantly teaching that the abused must remain in their abusive marriages, we are co-conspirators in their bondage, and we have their blood on our hands. Until we stop turning a blind eye to missing and murdered indigenous women, we are participants in their peril. Until we stop insinuating that there is something wrong with individuals who are gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, or queer, we are complicit in their harm.
Chris said, let there be lights. There we go. Thank you. So it was expected and commanded, basically, that you got to vote for egalitarian or women in leadership, okay? I don't even get to the LGBTQ stuff yet. There's another video I had here in my notes. I'm not going to put it up there, but it was the delegates outside dancing and singing and praising that they passed this pro-LGBTQ measures, waving flags, the pride flags, at the United Methodist Church General Conference. Now, to show you how far, it gets worse, to show you how far from the truth of God's word the now liberal UMC is, the conservative branch, which was not there, okay? They've since then left, and they're the global something church. There is still a conservative, a true United Methodist Church that's conservative. There still is that. Off the top of my head, I don't remember their name, but anyways, they expected the conservative branch of the UMC that the vote for LGBTQ plus to pass, but they did not anticipate this. This is what Mark Tooley writes. They also, at this conference, passed this, that the church deleted opposition to adultery and extramarital sex. It's a free-for-all now. In other words, there were punishments, bans for their members and their clergy that participated in fornication or sexual morality and adultery. They've removed that. Okay? And even the conservative branch of the UMC, they didn't see that coming. That's how far you stray, again, when you what? It's open just a little bit over time, and look what happened to the United Methodist Church. Now, here's the thing, though, and we all know this, but this gentleman, Mark Tooley, writes that this victory for this denomination now of the United Methodist Church, it'll be short-lived. He writes this, with one quarter of the churches that have left, those 7,670 churches that are gone, there are many more church members and congregations exiting even if they can no longer take church property. So there's more of an exodus coming from the United Methodist Church. At this conference, you can look online and find, you know, particularly from Africa, there's a Liberian pastor that says that we shouldn't change defining a marriage. The Bible's clear on this. The only, and I don't know how if it's the best thing, but I think it's Kenya. They punish homosexuals. And they are getting hammered by everybody else in the world, but this is their stance on it because this is what the Bible says. There was a nice lady from South America that talked about not embracing homosexuality, and she was overrun by a southern gentleman that says it should be a free-for-all. This is all what's going on at this conference. It says, United Methodist future in the United States is bleak. The UMC once had 11 million members in the United States. Do you know how many align with the United Methodist Church now? 4 million. He writes, inclusive, the favorite progressive church buzzword, means emptying churches. He says, just look at the numbers. Now, there's a reason why I combined egalitarianism. Again, what is egalitarianism? Women can be in leadership positions and teaching positions in the church, okay? And, now listen to this, the LGBTQ+ ideology. This is what I learned this week. I even talked to another pastor, and he already was aware of this. But this is what I saw that was posted, and I learned this, and what conservatives are now observing. This is from a lady on Twitter. She didn't give her name, but this is what she wrote, and I this is true. She wrote this. I notice many churches that have women in leadership eventually become an LGBTQ-affirming church. Their emotions will eventually override Scripture, and they will do it under the guise of the biblical command to love others. They also tend to become more social justice-oriented, taking up the cause of the oppressed. Remember, I showed you some of these liberal churches in previous sermons. It did dawn on me, but I was showing you women who were the lead pastors. Megan Basham writes this, it's almost like there's a reason God gave the task of leading and exercising authority within the church to men, because a natural community-oriented bent of women leads to empathy-based heresy. Explains why feminine leadership is not conducive to guarding sound doctrine. I never thought of that. But I do remember what I taught you, that when women lead, men become weak, and then the country falls. Remember that? And to show just how far the United Methodist Church has fallen, there's more. They've embraced syncretism or universalism. You know what that is? Syncretism is a mixing of different religious beliefs that ends with the universal belief that all faiths eventually lead to God, denying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. They sang at the end of their conference, the United Methodists sang, all faiths lead to God, hymn at their conference. And they even had they're just blind. They're deceived. They quoted John Wesley at this conference, the founder of Methodism. Well, I would like to read a quote from him as well. This is what he said, and this fits everything that happened. And as it was with them in ancient times, so it is with present generation. Thousands of those who bear the name of Christ are now given up to an undiscerning mind. The God of this world hath so blinded their eyes that the light cannot shine upon them. Wherever the United Methodist Church began to drift from the truth, part of it was when it embraced egalitarianism. Affirming female pastors, from there the denomination eventually embraced a sexual revolution. Affirming the LGBTQ+ ideology, redefining marriage to include same-sex union, embracing all forms of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, and eventually embracing an all-faiths lead to God heresy in the name of inclusion. What happened? Well, the club head wasn't true, was it? It was either closed a little bit or opened a little bit. And eventually over time, you get this. Now this happened on April 30th that I discovered all this, and this was coming out in the media on April 30th, 2024. But I just find it ironic that on this same date of April 30th, 1720 years ago, April 30th, 304, the last and most punishing anti-Christian edict during Roman Emperor Diocletian's reign is published. The ensuing carnage was so horrific that it was said even the Colosseum lions got tired. The man behind the edict, Augustus Galerius, finally issued an edict of toleration on April 30th, 311, so 7 years later, just days before dying of a disease known as being eaten with worms. So Christianity Today, again, it's liberal. Do not, if you have a subscription, don't waste your money. Don't read it. It is so far gone. And the United Methodist Church began with the truth. Who founded Christianity Today? Do you remember? Billy Graham did. Look where it is now. But both Christianity Today and the United Methodist Church eventually wandered away, and they now appear to be hopelessly lost. And what happened? Well, they compromised, and they tolerated sin, and they became worldly. It's exactly what happened to the church in Pergamum. So get your Bibles out. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll talk about the tolerant church, starting in verse 12. I know it was a longer introduction, but I wanted to get you guys moving on this. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. It did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now remember, the Lord holds the leadership of the church in his hand, or the stars, the pastor, they're in his hand. Here he's described as the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. And that is a phrase that is reserved commonly for judgment. So here we have Jesus described as a judge or an executioner. It's a very threatening description. And we'll get to the phrase sharp, two-edged sword later in verse 16. But I need to explain to you why Jesus describes Pergamum as Satan's throne. Pergamum was an important religious center where the pagan cults worshipped Athena, Dionysus, which is another name for Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and debauchery. There was a big altar to Zeus to worship him there, as well as Asclepius. Now, you're probably familiar with Athena, Dionysus, and Zeus, but not Asclepius, even though I went over this a few months ago. You'll recognize this god in a minute. He was the god of healing at the time. He was known all over the ancient world as the Pergamese god. And a very famous individual came from him. His name was Galen. And Galen was the second most famous medical person in the ancient world, the first being who? You should know this, but common sense. Hippocrates. When you become a doctor, you take what? Hippocratic oath. That's where it all came from, okay? An ethical statement that was made by Hippocrates. Hippocrates. There you go. Hippocrates, excuse me. Now, next to Hippocrates was Galen, the second great shining medical mind. And in the city of Pergamum was a medical school, and they mingled into it in their medicine some superstition. And the symbol of Asclepios was a snake. You've seen this before, right? There you go. That's the ancient god Asclepios symbol, the god of healing. And what you do is you went into a temple if you wanted to be healed of Asclepios. And harmless snakes slithered all over the temple floor. In order to be healed, boy, you had a lot of faith. You had to go in there and lie down on the temple floor and sleep. while the diffused multiplicity of the deity Asclepios crawled over your body and infused you with his healing power. In addition to that, the worship of the Roman emperor was very big. Pergamum was the first city of the ancient world to build a temple to Caesar. And the emperor worship had reached the point of a cultic form as he was seen as a god. As you worship Caesar, you could worship somebody else as long as you did that. But what made it tough for Christians is, who do they worship? Jesus Christ and him alone. And if they refused to worship Caesar and refused on that one day a year to burn that incense, life became very difficult for them. And this precipitates the death that we read about of Antipas. So when you consider all the satanic pagan worship, from Athena to Dionysus to Zeus to Asclepios to emperor worship, I think you can say, I understand now why Pergamum was also known as Satan's throne and his dwelling place at that point in time in history. Now in verse 13, we read that they're committed for holding fast my name. This group of people were faithful. They didn't deny my faith, the gospel. They refused to deny Christ and the message of salvation by faith. They didn't compromise on that issue. They stood boldly in the midst of persecution. And as for Antipas, we don't know who he was other than a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. He could have been the pastor of the church, we don't know. But tradition tells us that he was burned to death inside a brass bull. And the church was present when that happened. And so Antipas paid the supreme price for not compromising. And of course, that's a motivation for us today. I mean, some of us, let's face it, aren't willing to sacrifice the smallest desire to follow God. But you have to ask kind of what in the world has happened to our sense of values. Because here's a man who'd rather die than compromise. I mean, would we really compromise rather than change the simplest pattern of our sinful lives? But notice how personal God is in this passage. It's my name, my faith, my witness. Verse 14, they have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This church would not deny the Lord's name or deny the faith, but they were tolerant, and here's the key, to error. In this area, they compromised. There were some in this church apparently who would have wed the world. And he's saying, you're allowing them to feel comfortable. Instead of confronting their sin and practicing church discipline by putting those out, what did this church do? They avoided the conflict. And Jesus points out two heresies, an Old Testament character and a New Testament character. You can read in Numbers 22 through 25 about the prophet for hire, Balaam. And what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, it wasn't a cursing, but a corrupting doctrine. Balaam instructed the Moabite women to sexually seduce the Israelite men, and eventually this led to intermarriage. And once they're intermarried, it pulled them into idol worship. And the life of Moab and the Moabites could be summarized simply by this: fornication and idol worship. The doctrine of Balaam is the teaching that the people of God can intermarry with the heathen and thus will become what the heathen are. And apparently there were some people in this church saying it was okay to live that way. There are some people in the church saying that you can be a Christian and worship idols. You can be a Christian and commit fornication with a heathen priestess at the temple and still come and worship Jesus. And God condemned that union in Israel, and here the Lord Jesus Christ condemns the same union in Pergamum. But again, what was worse was that apparently the church leadership was aware and it turned a blind eye to the whole matter. Folks, there can be no compromise. There can be no intermarriage with unbelievers. But there was more. Some held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Since the Nicolaitans' heresy is comparable to the heresy of Balaam, we can assume that Nicholas, who we think was one that was appointed as a deacon in Acts 6, but later defected and became an apostate, according to church history, and apparently he taught the same thing, a mingled sexually immoral lifestyle. It's amazing. Here's a church that can stand firm and endure great persecution, but what does it do on the other hand? Compromises. It tolerates error. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the word of my, or with the sword of my mouth. Okay? The Lord does not tolerate sin and expects his church not to tolerate sin. In the story of Balaam in Numbers 25, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he cut down, in other words, he killed with a spear the Israelite man and the Moabite woman. And this act alone restrained the judgment of God. Only 24,000 were killed. In a similar way, God's saying to the church in Pergamum, repent, excommunicate these people very quickly, or God will go to war against them. How will he go to war? It says, with the sword of my mouth. Well, what does that mean? Do you remember this verse? Do you guys remember this verse? Need a break? Am I giving you too much? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and the spirit, joint and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. At the judgment, and the judgment we all go through is the great white throne judgment, and everybody does. But at the judgment, the word of God will cut everybody open and reveal the hypocrisy, the sham of their profession of Christ, and on that basis, God will judge. Because we quote this verse as if it's a good thing. These two verses are scary, okay? The word of God is not an instrument of salvation, but a tool of terror. It's a sword that penetrates deep within to the innermost being and lays bare your thoughts and your intents. It's critical. It's looking for fault within you. It analyzes your thoughts and intents. If it discovers you're a sham, you're a hypocrite, this sword becomes a sword of execution. But what I want you to see is the penetrating judgment of the sword. Remember I taught you this before. The word for sword here is what? It's Makaira. It's not a long sword like we think of. It's a small dagger that can make that very penetrating, precise cut. Very accurate. And like a knife, it would go in and thrust itself right through the joints and the marrow. So the sword of the Word of God, it penetrates the innermost being of the man and becomes a discerner. Again, the Greek word for discerner in this translation is it judges and is the word kritikos. It's critical. It analyzes the facts. It looks at your thoughts, your intentions, your attitudes. That stuff that no one can see, but only you know and God knows. And it determines what the thoughts and attitudes are and if they're pure or not. And God is looking for belief, evidenced by obedience to his commands. And so for this church in Pergamum, for those leaders, when they're judged and that dagger goes in, it's going to expose and they're going to be held account for what? Tolerating and compromising error. Everybody is laid bare before the Lord. Everybody gives an account. Verse 13 means this: don't think you can get by your religious activity and your profession of faith in Christ and fool God into believing you're real when you're not. All the disguises are ripped off. The facts are laid bare. God sees you just like you are. You can't worship an idol and then come and worship Jesus. And the phrase laid bare before the eyes of him is fascinating. And it really unlocks the meaning of this verse. It's wrapped up in two thoughts. Remember those? One is its connection with wrestling, where you'd seize an opponent like this at the throat, and you force him to look at you in the face and look in your eyes. That's what the Word of God will do to you. You can't look away. He will have you paralyzed as he grabs your throat. Paul's saying there's coming a time when God will grab us by the throat and hold us face to face. Folks, sooner or later we will face God. And the second use of the word is in ancient times it was used in reference to a criminal. Remember that? When a criminal was led to judgment, they would strap a dagger where? Around his neck with the blade up like this, and they couldn't look down. They had to look at their accuser and look everybody face to face. That's how he goes to war. And think about this. When we compromise in our own lives, we compromise and we tolerate error, we run the risk of that fierce judgment of God. I want you to think of it this way as well. Compromise is so serious that Jesus promises to go to war against the church that is guilty of this sin. Think of this reference. Remember this from the story of Balaam? The story of Balaam, the donkey. Remember that story? Everybody remember that story? Well, here we go. Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with what? His drawn sword in his hand. Now, what's the sword of God? It's his word. We know now how he's going to judge us, and he was willing then, because of what Balaam was doing in trying to curse the people of Israel, to kill him. See that? I would surely have killed you just now and let the donkey live. If you compromise and tolerate error, Jesus says, I'm going to come to war against you very quickly. Do you see that? The sword is already drawn for what now remains of the United Methodist Church. The Lord pulled a sword on Balaam. The Lord will come with a sword against a compromising church. You have to judge error and keep the church pure. Finally, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he receives it. What's the hidden manna? And they used to take the manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 16:33, I think it is. Yeah. Hidden manna is, of course, who? Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. I give you Jesus. I give you eternal life. I give you a what? A white stone. We know from that time that the athletes that competed and were victorious, they were given a white stone as an invitation to the party afterwards. Okay? In other words, you get an invitation to the kingdom, invitation to eternal life. You're given a new name, and I don't even know what that means. I don't have to know. He knows, and you know. Okay? Well, this past week, we've seen what happens to an entire denomination that compromises and tolerates error. It began with the era of egalitarianism, eventually led to the embracing of all kinds of heresy, syncretism, universalism, affirming female pastors, eventually adopting an LGBTQ+ ideology, denying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Let us strive to be a church that lovingly confronts error, but diligently protects the purity of the church. So this I say to you, is it, be discerning. Do not tolerate sin in your life. So would you stand with me? We're going to close with a song, but I want you to be thinking about this while you're singing. So I'll give you a moment to stand up, wake up. It began with a club head that wasn't true. It wasn't square at impact. Open a little bit to the left or the right and look where the denomination is now. Okay? As you're singing this last song, Shout to the Lord, I want you to think about, you know, Lord, ask him, you know, what, where am in my life am I tolerating error? Where do I tolerate sin? Where have I compromised? As far as I know, this church hasn't compromised since I've been here. We don't tolerate error. You've seen that. But what about personally, your life? Just think about that as we sing this last song, and then we'll dismiss. Amen.